All right, we're on a new lesson. We're on lesson 37, Romans 5. Let's turn to Romans 5. 5, 6 through 8. Sheila, Romans 5, read verses 6, 7, and 8. All right. And 8. Okay. Handout says talks about the verse, and then it says in this section of chapter 5, Paul makes the argument that our hope will not make us ashamed or disappointed. In the previous verse, the apostle declares that the Holy Spirit was given to us. All Christian graces are given to us by the Holy Spirit. Let's go to John 16:13. Little refresher. Vinny, John 16:13.
John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you in all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come.
All graces are given to us by the Holy Spirit. And the other passage that shows that is Galatians 5. Let's go there. Vinnie Webel, Galatians 5, 22 and 23.
The Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
Okay. So we notice, what's the first few words? Two, four, six words of that passage. The first six words. We just read them, Vinny. Yeah.
And the fruit of the Spirit is love.
Okay. The fruit of the Spirit. These are things that come to us by the Holy Spirit. These are gifts that come to us. These are not things that we possess before we're saved. You cannot possess them. You have a form of some of them as an unsaved person. And that form that you have is a training that you're given as a child. Paxton will grow up. And he'll learn about love. He'll learn that he'll learn about love. He'll learn about being happy. He'll learn about long suffering. We'll teach him. Well, you know, you have to learn your lesson. He'll learn about gentleness. That's not to be aggressive, but to be gentle. He'll learn all of those things from his parents, and he'll learn it in a temporal way. But when he gets saved, at that particular point, those go away. And these are unconditional gifts that are given to you that you are to exercise in your life. You have to yield your life to them, and in yielding your life to them, you exhibit them out to the world. And they're altogether different, and we talked about this, they're altogether different than the love, joy, peace, et cetera, that the world has. I spoke to somebody today, an unsaved person who believes there's a God, doesn't understand it, doesn't care about it. He says, I'll wait until the time comes, and then I'll deal with it as I have to. And he says, you know, I have hope. And I said, I believe you do. And I said, you have the same hope that the people at that table over there have. And the hope is this, that when you get up, you have hope. And no doubt in your mind that you're going to stick the key in the ignition, and you're going to turn it, and the car's going to start. But that hope just gives you an example that all the hope that a person has outside of Christ is temporary. You can only hope for things that are here now. You have no hope for the future, because if you did, you'd want to know Christ as your Savior. And because you don't want to know Christ as your Savior, you can't possibly have eternal hope. All you have right now is a temporary hope. And he sat there for a minute, and I thought he was going to yell, scream, kick, or throw his meal at me, whatever, but he didn't. He says, you're right. He says, everything I hope for is for now. So I said, there you have it. Honest man. He's an honest man. All right. It says, now Paul adds, back at the handout, now Paul adds to his first argument that God has given us undeniable proof that he would save us by giving his son while we were still sinners. He begins his point with two words, for when. What he's saying is, since God had done so much for us while we were his enemies, he would not fail us now that we were his friends. And let's read Romans 5, 6 through 11. Pam.
Shall be saved from the wrath of him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but will we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Okay. Whom we have now received the reconciliation. It says in 6, for when we were yet without Christ, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What does that due time mean? What does it mean?
God's plan timing.
It's a perfect timing.
God's plan timing, perfect timing, right? And what application do we have if we remember due time and that's what it means? What application does that bring to us?
Providence.
Providence. Everything works by providence.
Ordained.
Okay, what else? Other than it's providential. Your life is your God has a plan for every life. What is it? Jeremiah 29:11. I know my plans for you and they are not evil. They are good. So what else besides that? What else can we apply? I'm always looking for application. I'm always looking in a verse to get something out of it that I can use. It's not just to read it and to know it and to understand it. It's to take that information and to put it to use. What else can we do by knowing that there's a time schedule in our life? Is there a time schedule in our life?
Yeah.
Everything will pass at a certain time and exactly the right time. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody ever die at the wrong time? Right? Is any child ever born at the wrong time or the right time? Right? Everything is done by that timetable. What are you going to say, Wink?
It helps you to be anxious for nothing.
Boom! That's the whole key for it. Because if you believe that God is sovereign and that he has providentially planned your life out, that is, planning your life out means this. I'm going to be born into this family. This is going to be my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters. I'm going to live in this state. I'm going to be born at this time. And in my life is going to come this event, that event, this event, that event, this event, and that event. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to realize that those are events that are happening. And rather than getting all upset that they happened to me, I'm going to ask God for strength in order to deal with them. And I'm not going to be anxious because he's in charge. That's really what it means. And I want to tell you something. If believers could just grab that thought and put it to work in your life, everything changes.
I heard, started today because I'm in and out of the band, but started to hear Johnny Erickson-Tata speaking at a Life of Leader conference. If anybody has ever heard of it. Did you hear that? I didn't hear the whole thing, but I was enough. But she was saying that, and she was introduced, as you know her, she's 50, well, I think she's 60 now, she's 65 or something.
Wow.
When she was 16, she was in a Christian family, she had a diving accident, but left her quadriplegic. And she said, we as Christians, the statement she made that started, and they give you a little preview of what the message is about. She says, we resist God with almost every fiber of our body, even when we're saved. And she said, and so God, in his mercy and grace, in his love, he has to give us a little nudge. And that nudge usually comes up as suffering. Mm. And that was, I thought, what a beautiful word for
that. Isn't that true?
I heard it, yeah.
And if you add to that, I'm sorry. Go ahead. No, go ahead.
I have a conference. I ordered.
Oh, good. Good. And one of the things that you have to understand is that, let me ask you a question. How many people here go to a gym? Don't raise your hands. Okay, so if you go to a gym, how many people here exercise? Okay, don't raise your hands, okay? What is the point of going to the gym and doing a workout? What is the point of that? What is the point? The point is to take the body and to break down the old and replace it with the new. You've heard the expression, no pain, no gain. That simply means that if you lift weights, you do exercises, you stretch the muscles and you break down the muscles and new muscles have to go in. And that's why you look at people that do this and they got these two cannons on their arms that look like, yeah, like that. So the only way they can gain any strength and they can gain any health is through pain, because it hurts when you break those muscles. Everything in your life, I don't care what it is, every single thing in your life that happens that causes you pain is there to help you grow. You cannot grow without pain. Did you hear that? You cannot grow without pain. Pain is the part that allows you to yield, as Sister Wendy said. It allows you to yield to the fruit of the Spirit. If you're not in pain, you don't have to do it. How many times have you sat in a pew and everything was good and you could sing and you did all the things and it was great? But then all of a sudden, something happens in your life, and it ain't so easy to sing no more. It ain't so easy to sit in the pew. I cannot tell you why, but I've seen this for years. Whenever a believer has problems, almost to the person, they don't go to church.
They fail.
They what?
They fail.
It's like, if all the places you should be, that's where you should be. In order to be around people that understand what you're going through and to help you through it. That's the whole purpose of a church, so that you can help one another out. Didn't God say, in God's word, doesn't it say that he has comforted you that you might be able to what?
Comfort others.
So that's the whole point of it. And the only way we're going to ever grow, and it's absolutely for sure that you're going to suffer in this life. It's given to you as a gift to suffer. Philippians 1:29 tells us it's given to you as a gift to suffer. And it's how you...
Granted through you, he says.
Excuse me?
You've been granted through you.
Granted. That's what I mean. That's how it's worded. But because you have this, and it's so alien to your nature to say, I'm supposed to enjoy this, that is so alien to our nature, but you have a new nature now. And you know something? I keep thinking of the word yield because I love that word when Wendy said that. Your new nature is something you have to yield to as well. You have to yield to being a new creature in Christ. And the way you yield to it is how? How do you yield to your new nature? Two words.
Submit
and obey. You yield to it when you do that. So when something happens wrong and it causes pain, Lord, I thank you that you've given me an opportunity to grow. Now give me the strength I need to do it for your glory. That should be your prayer for every situation that hurts. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to grow. Give me the strength so I can do it for your glory. Now, would he honor that prayer? And there isn't one person sitting at this table that hasn't, as a believer, hasn't had something come into their life. They may even have it now. Things in their life that's causing them pain. And what they do sometimes, most times, is they try to rationalize in their mind how they're going to get over it, not realizing. And I say not realizing, maybe they realize it, but they don't yield to it, that there's nothing you can do about it. How many people here can change somebody else's mind? You can't even change your own mind. You know why? Because if you could change yourself in any way, shape, or form, if you could do that, you would have done that years ago. Well, for some of you, years ago. The only way you're going to change is when you submit to God. If you don't submit to God, you're not going to change. It's really simple. And that's a premise that's backed up in Scripture. What does the Bible say? Submit to God, right? And what is it?
Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you.
And there's another one. Submit to God, and he will draw near to you. Maybe that's the same
one.
Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And the only way you draw near to God is he's going to be a preacher. The only way, the only way you draw near to God, the only way you can do that is to submit. So if something is going negative in your life, you just have to realize what it is. Realize that you're not going to change the situation. God has packaged that plan for you. Whoever you are, it's for you. And he wants you to deal with it by submitting your will to him and submitting that you need strength to get through it, and it will pass. I want to ask you a question here. I won't forget, Andrew. How many people here, don't raise your hands, but how many of you here have had major things pass through your life, and when it happened, it was like, oh, this is like dropping a bomb in your life, and you didn't see it coming. It hurts right down to your toenails, and you struggled with it, and all of this stuff happened, but it passed. It went. I often think of this. I often think of a battlefield in Vietnam. I think of going up to Pork Chop Hill or one of those other ones on one of the days that the men went up that hill, right? And you looked up at the sky. There was one scene I saw where the guy's laying on the ground and he's breathing his last breath and he's looking up at the sky. Beautiful blue sky, white clouds, people in America were going to the beach and having a good time, and here's a guy bleeding out in the jungle. But even that passed for him. Everything passes. Everything does. We just have to learn to yield and submit to him and ask him for the strength to do it.
Verse.
Oh, got a verse.
This morning I was reading, and I thought it was interesting, because in the King James Version it says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And I just thought to myself, why would we not want to allow these trials to work in us, to be in that place,
exactly,
of wanting nothing?
That's the proof. That's the proof first. You have to understand that this life is going to, you come into this world crying, and so many of us leave it crying. And as a Christian, you have to understand that. As a believer, you have to understand that you're going to face trials and tribulations. You're going to face persecutions. You're going to face insurmountable odds in your mind. But everything is ordained by God. And if that's true, he says Romans 8:28 gives you the backup for all of it. What does it say? Who knows it?
All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
Boom. If you believe God's word, you have to believe that. So you have to believe that if you have a sick child, if you have a family problem, if you have a chronic illness, if you have financial problems, no matter what the problem is, you have to believe Romans 8:28. Because if you don't believe Romans 8:28, then you're certainly not going to believe the one to draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And you certainly won't submit to him. And if you don't submit to him, then God will say, all right, work it out yourself and let's see how that works. I'll bail you out. Because ultimately, he will bail you out. Yeah.
Yeah, I have a verse for that, but it's I cross-reference. If we went to Romans 5:4, it talks about one of the things, benefits, is not only do we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And if you look over to 1 Peter 5, and it talks about resisting the devil, and he'll flee from you, and verse 9, it says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.
And
so
what
you said, all things will pass. You're right.
It will pass. And how about 1 Peter, what is it, 5:6? 5:6, read that.
Yeah, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you.
And 7.
Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you.
Bingo, that's all I'm saying. So here's... I don't know how to shut this off. There. So, what was I saying? Oh, so suffering. suffering is something that's an opportunity. And I've talked about this before. And I guess I continue to do that because it is something that is alien to us to feel any kind of pain, be it emotional, be it physical, be it financial. Whatever pain we feel, it's difficult for us to look at that as a blessing. But it is. Andrew had his hand up a couple of times. I'm sorry, brother. What's
no,
up?
No, it's all right. So in the garden, when they were cursed, he would have pains in childbirth. We learn again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, when he's talking about how she can't, a woman can't be a pastor or an elder in the church. But notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if she continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. The reason I think that's helpful to consider is that God is using that very difficult situation of childbearing and child-rearing to bring the kids up in the body of Christ through the suffering that the woman has to go through yields this beautiful fruit for the church and for the body. So it's...
He also says in another place the same thing. He says it's like a woman who travails, is in great pain, and then once the child is born, she forgets about it.
Right.
And that's why things go through your life and are in your life and they pass through your life. Now I want to tell you something else. There's some people that have things in their life that will not pass in this life. They'll have to deal with it for their whole life, for the rest of their life. There's things that they do. Commitments that they made and those problems don't go away. Those don't pass away in the sense that they're gone. But you have the victory over them if you allow yourself to yield to being submissive to God and caring but not caring. I told somebody today, and I really believe this with all my heart, I have preached in this church almost 500 sermons, and I can tell you this, the two greatest that stand out in my mind that has helped me the most is the one, reality check, three sermons. Reality check, state of mind, and I care but I don't care. Those three sermons have so much in it that will help you in your walk every day. Because what they do is they lay everything I'm telling you, they just lay it out. And they make it very clear.
Can you give us those three again?
Reality check. Reality check, I care but I don't care, and... state of mind.
Sorry, just to bring home what I was trying to say, because I don't know if I made sense there. The curse is there. We're going to suffer, but God yields it to our good for his purpose. That's what that verse also is saying. He's taking the curse that was delivered to the woman and making it profitable for her salvation.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And also, when we fell through Adam, when we fell through him, we also have a curse. We're born with it. And that curse is on us. And the suffering that goes with it, et cetera, et cetera. And that's what he's telling us in this passage. We'll get to it in a minute. But he's saying that even while you were under my curse, you were under my wrath, I sent my son to die for you. He was willing to do that. All right, let's get back to our handouts. 1 Timothy 1:15. That God will not fail us now that we're his friends. Joshua, 1 Timothy 1:15.
The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Okay, and he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he's saying that in this verse that God is not going to fail us. He sent his son to us even while we were sinners. And just think about that for a minute. Just think about the application of that. Think of it in a personal way. If you had an enemy, a mortal enemy, somebody that you really... What does the Bible say about the wicked? God does what to the wicked every day?
Angry.
And what else does it say in the other verb, another one about God hates the wicked? He takes no pleasure in their death, but he hates them. And he hates them because they're wicked. Okay? And yet, that all being said, he was willing to send his son, and even though he had an elect before the worlds were formed, an elect people, he was still willing, while they were still, he could have called them first, but he didn't. Before the worlds were formed, it was ordained that Christ would sacrifice for the lost, for his people. And he did it. Now imagine having an enemy that really you cursed, and he did. God cursed man, didn't he? Right? He put a curse on us, original sin. But imagine you having an enemy like that, and yet you still loving him enough that you'd be willing to give one of your offspring, or your only offspring, for that person. That's not a human thought either. Actually, you loving your enemy is almost the same thing. You being persecuted and not rallying back against them. You never taking revenge when people upset you or despitefully use you. That's almost the same thing. Because what you're doing is you're allowing others to hurt you, whether it's physically, whether it's emotionally, whether it's financially, whether it's for your reputation, whatever it is. You're allowing people to do that and you're still loving them. That is not a trait that's common in all mankind.
So it should be qualified, though, that this loving isn't like falling in love.
No.
Like you love your wife.
No, it's not.
Somebody. It's doing the right thing.
Giving your enemy a cup of cold water.
Looking for their best, yeah.
Exactly. In other words, it's a G25 love. It's a love with no relationship, okay? But it's a love nonetheless that you would do something for them.
Yeah.
And again, that verse talks about giving them a cup
aim
of cold
for
water.
Their good. That's
yeah, exactly. And when you think about it, that also is a very difficult thing to do. So if that's the case and we're to do that with others, how should we deal within the household of God? How should we deal with each other in the household of God? We all have problems. Sometimes we have problems amongst each other. Sometimes parents have problems with their kids, or kids have problems with their... how should we deal with that? If we're to have a G25 relationship with our enemies and still give them a cup of cold water, how should we deal amongst the family of God? How should we do that?
You go down to all men, especially them of the household of faith.
That's what the Bible says, okay? And how do you do that? Suppose you have a disagreement with somebody. You have a disagreement with somebody in the house of God. They're a brother or they're a sister. And you see things a certain way, and they see things a certain way. And you go through to Matthew 18, you bring a witness, this, that, and the other. But you want to resolve it. You want to resolve it. How do you resolve it? How do you resolve it? One word.
Love.
Boom.
Love.
Love.
Love covers a multitude.
Love, I tell you this, I've had people come up to me since I've been in this church, say, you've offended me, you've done this to me, you've done that to me, and I'm thinking about what they're saying, and I'm saying, did I really? I don't think so. Okay, then I ask you to forgive me. Just forgive me. I know I didn't do what they're saying, okay? And I'm not going to be a martyr about it, but I want to make peace with that person. And if that person isn't able to talk to me about it, because for whatever reason, well, I can't do this, and they're getting in the flesh a little bit, in love, I'll let that go. I'll let that go in love.
I can't think of exactly where there's that parable of the person that owes money and then the person that they owe money to.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And the master let him go.
They went and tried to get money from all the people that owed them. Right. The person found out about it and said, you know, you'll pay the last penny. And that's what he's telling us, is that we're not willing to forgive, and we're not going to be forgiven the same way. We're going to still be responsible. And only a safe person would do that.
Yes. I'm talking within the household of God. Exactly right. So the way you solve that problem is that you step up to the plate, and even if you know that that person isn't that you would disagree with what that person is saying, it isn't a question of you're right and I'm wrong. You're right and I'm wrong. It's a question of getting your brother or sister back. Now, that being said, if that person continues that and continues to bring accusations up, well, then you have to draw the line. And then you'd go, well, let's ask other people. You obviously don't believe me. So let's bring Jerry in. You tell Jerry what happened. I'll tell Jerry what happened. Let Jerry witness it. And let's see if we can work that out. And if that doesn't happen, let's bring in Wendy. And if that doesn't happen, after church, let's all talk about it. Let's see what the church says about it. All of that being said, that's how you deal with situations within the family of God. But all of it, every single bit of it, better begin in love. Because if you're doing anything outside of doing it in love, then there's a problem. You're not gonna reconcile. And if you don't reconcile, then what ends up happening is there's gonna be a growth, a spiritual growth. Spiritual depression sets in, spiritual anxiety sets in, division set in. All of these things, these negative things, and the devil in the principalities of power step in. And the next thing you know, you have instead of a revival in the church, you have a schism in the church, and it all comes from two people not getting along. So what you have to do is, and as a pastor, what I do is I take the people that have the problems, bring them together, and say, well, what's your problem? What's your problem? Let's see what God says about both the problems. Yep, see it here? And see it here? Yep. So what is the remedy for that? See it here? See it here? Good. So your homework is to go home and do the remedy. Fix it. And here's the key. This is the key right here. And this is the key to everything I just said previous to this. You can only do that if you're saved, and you can only do that if you submit. You cannot do it if you will not. And you have to, and if I see that Wink isn't going to submit and he isn't going to say, well, maybe I was wrong, I'm going to do it. I'm going to say, okay, Wink, I was wrong. Forgive me. Come here. Give me a hug and love me. Okay? I'm going to do that. And that's what we're called to do. And that's how you solve these problems. And that's a big deal in a lot of churches. They don't do that. They let it simmer and fester, and it grows and it causes great, great problems.
1 John 4:7-12.
And I would love any brother or sister in Christ enough that even if I was wrong to say, okay, I'm sorry. I would do that. And I would hope that, I would know in my mind, I would know that that brother or sister would know that I really wasn't wrong. They just couldn't bring themselves to submit at that time. I've done that, and I've had people come up to me afterwards that I did that with, and they said, you know something, I want to apologize for you because I know you submitted to me, and I shouldn't have really brought that up. And it's okay, because it works. You have to understand that if you're going to be a believer, then you have to yield to all the principles of Scripture. And the principle of keeping your brother and sister in love is a big deal to God. I told somebody the other day, they said, oh, you take care of your wife. I said, well, I don't remember my wife anymore, but the lady I'm taking care of is God's daughter, and I'm doing as best a job as I can because she is his daughter, right? That's all I care about. It's that she is God's daughter, and I love her, and not just that I love her as a human being or as a wife, I love her because she's God's kid, and I love every one of you because you're God's kid, and that's how we're to demonstrate. And you submit, and I submit, and that's really what it's about. Most of the problems that ever come up in marriage is simply because of submission to each other. And first of all, submission to God. You cannot submit to another human being until you submit to God. We can't submit to me until first he submits to God. I can't submit to him until I submit to God. Submission is the key. And if you don't submit, it ain't going to happen. Why? Because you're living in the flesh. You're living, and that means that you take it on you sometimes. You take the shot for somebody else because you love them enough to do it. Period. Right? All right. That was all free. I don't know where that came from, but here we go. All right. So we got 1 Timothy in. Let's move on. Number two. We're talking about God would not fail us now that we're his friends because he gave his son while we were his enemies. Number two, it says, he has performed the most difficult work by reconciling us when we were yet sinners, so he would not forsake us now. Instead, he will complete what he has begun. Everybody get that? He's not going to forsake us now after he reconciled us. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. Cherub.
2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
See, Paul believed. He says, you know, it's interesting choice of words. He said, I have believed. First he says, I have believed. And what does he say after that?
Convinced.
He not only believes, he's convinced. What do those two words back to back mean? Take a shot at it, Art. Believed and convinced. What does it mean? You're not moving. You're not moving. Right? I believe and I'm convinced. I'm not moving. What I got, what I've committed to him, I believe I've committed it to him, and I'm not changing that at all. I'm never going to move from that point of view. And that's how we should be. If you've committed your life to Christ, and you expect to have all the blessings that come from that, then you have to yield your life as proof of that, really, to yourself, if for no other reason. And he's given you all the power you need to do it. It's just now you have to fight yourself in order to do it. Because there's a lot of things that God asks us to do that requires that we use supernatural power. And we all have it. It's sort of like Superman who doesn't want to fly. He's standing on top of a building and he wants to jump, but he isn't sure if he can make it or not. You can jump, and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Everything. It's that simple. All right. Let's look at Hebrews 13:5. Shana, Hebrews 13:5. You know, this verse should be tattooed in everybody's heart. Be content with what you have. Now, when you say that, you know, the first thing that probably goes through people's mind is, well, I'm content with my station in life. I'm content with my house. I'm content with this. I'm content with that. But be content means with everything that you have, including the problems, including the situations, including everything. Be content with it. And why? Why? For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How can you not be content knowing that? I mean, I often think of Pete's story about how he did something and he should have looked before he leaped, but he didn't, and he leaped, and then he had to undo something and he had to pay a consequence for it. And he did it. He did it willingly. He did it without griping. He did it. And when he did it, he showed that he was yielding to the fruit of the Spirit. He's content with what happened. It wasn't good. Cost him some money. It wasn't good. But he was content with it. And that's really what he's saying. That text is telling you that it doesn't just mean be content with the house you live in or the family you have. You be content with everything, including the negative things, the bitter things that come into your life. Be content with them. Because they're there for a reason. Yes.
Sometimes when I do that, though, I question myself. Am I doing it out of selfishness?
That's your will. No, that's your will. That is your will trying to discount what you did, which was right. And that's what it does all the time. You'll step out in faith and you'll do something that's right, and then all of a sudden your mind will question it. That is your will, not your own nature. That old thing has been crucified, but your will that you still exercise in your flesh, which is still there, trying to make what you did disingenuous. And
Paul
it isn't.
Says, I find another law in my members.
There you go. Romans 7. And so what ends up happening is, what he did was, when that came into his mind, he knew it was disingenuous and he didn't allow it in. See, that's the other thing people don't get. We allow things in our... I said something to somebody the other day. I forget what it was. I said to them, it was about somebody made him feel bad about something. I says, that person didn't make you feel bad. You made yourself feel bad. That was what that person, what he said to you, was it true? No. Then why were you upset about it? If it's not true, why would you be upset? Because he said it? So what? He's not going to be your judge, whoever it is. So we make ourselves feel bad, and we don't even realize that we have the ability to stop all these feelings from happening. I mean, I told you when I'm driving or something, and something goes through my mind, and it's not going through it fast enough. It just seems to be going like, and it's almost like I'm entertaining it. No, and I say it out loud, no matter where I am. No. And for that one reason, because I have decided that I am not going to let those thoughts go in my mind and stay there. They're going out. And that's yielding to God. That's submitting. That's saying, I love you more than I love what this stupid flesh in my will is trying to do for me. I love you more than that. And that is what God rewards. That's what God gives. And he gives people that do that, he gives them the blessing. He takes very good care of his children who demonstrate their love to him every day through submitting. And you're not going to do... Listen, God, the only way you can ever love God, God doesn't care what you do for him or her, the only way you can love God is to submit to him. That's the only love he'll accept. Submission. Period. There's no other way you can love God. None. You have to submit to him and his word. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, what?
Keep my commandments.
You'll keep my commandments.
First John is all full of that.
All full of that.
No
so,
say this or say that, means nothing.
No matter what anybody tells you or what says about you, if what they say to you is not true, you have the choice. Am I going to be upset about this or am I not going to be upset about this? And if you decide you're going to be upset about it, don't blame it on them. It's your fault. You're the one that allowed yourself to feel that way, not them. Because it isn't true. And if it is true, if they say something to you that is true, okay, then confess it, repent of it, and say, okay, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. And I won't ever do that again. I promise you, I'll never do that again. Will you forgive me? Oh, okay. I tell you something, and I said it a zillion, I'm going to write a book, and I'm going to call it Meat and Potatoes Theology, and it's so simple. God's word is so simple. All you have to do is yield to it. And that's the key working word. Yield to it. I can't tell Wendy how much I appreciate that word. Because I've heard it, but I never... When she said it, it was like, boing. Yes, Pam.
I have a good verse on how God will never forsake us. It's in Deuteronomy 31:6.
Yes.
I love this one. It's
Deuteronomy.
It's found in Joshua 2, the same thing. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who gives, goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you.
Amen. He will not fail. I like that part. He will not fail you. Nor forsake you.
Doesn't mean you're
going to
come out a winner, though.
No. No, it does. You'll always be a winner.
Meaning in the situation.
Oh, no. Right.
Which I think we sometimes think if we lost or we're not, things aren't working out, then God wasn't in it. But that's absolutely untrue.
No,
those
it
are
is.
Things, too. You just don't know if you're winning.
Yeah. So here's the deal. If God says, do not love the world, you can interpret that. And do no harm to the verse by saying that means don't put your tent pegs in too deep. Right? So whatever happens to a person, I don't care what it is, up to and including death, you win. You never lose. You may suffer. You may be in pain. And it may hurt. But all of that will bring glory to God if you do it the way God commands you to do it. He'll give you the strength to go through it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation is overtaking you, but that which is common with man, and with the temptation he'll give you a way of escape. So he's not going to bring anything into your life that you can't handle. See what I mean? It's so simple if you just yield to that. And you look at those problems like, I can handle this, because he tells me he's not going to give me more than I can handle. No matter what it is. And when you do that, even up into death, you'll close your eyes, take your last humph, blow, your eyes will dilate, and like that. Like that. For you listening online. You are in glory. You can't possibly lose. Ever. It's that simple. But you need to yield to the belief of that. If you don't, then your faith is not doing you much good. That's another thing. That's another story, though. Let's move on. In the remainder of verse 6, Paul lays out three elements of God's love. The first element of God's love is Christ died for the ungodly. A, that's a reference to those whose unholy character was altogether repulsive to the eye of God. There is nothing in the natural man that merits any intercession by God on their behalf. I want to go back to that. Whose unholy character was altogether repulsive to the eye of God. Do you think that's a good word to use there?
Very, very right on time.
Repulsive. In other words, when you consider a God that's holy and perfect in every way, and you consider him even thinking about a creature that's so vile and wicked as unsaved man is, repulsive is probably not even a strong enough word. But it fits the bill as best we can. Let's look at what it says in Isaiah 64:6. Now we know what that one is, right? Isaiah 64:6. You don't have it underlined or highlighted, it's a good one to do that. Let's see. Charlie. There's no righteousness in any human being. What does that mean? Does it mean that that? What does that mean? What does that mean to you? Yeah, Josh. No one's perfect. Okay. Somebody else.
No one is good. No, not one.
No one is good. But see, all these words, perfect and good, you know what they are? They're subjective words. Because his perfect may not be my perfect. Your good may not be my good. What else? Right? It's all subjective. Yep. Right. So
I just think none of us are without sin.
None of us is without sin, okay? Yeah.
Righteousness is a unique quality of God that until you're saved, you don't partake in or understand or have any access to.
Correct. You righteousness is something that is unknown to the lost soul. Now, what's the difference? Well, somebody could say, let's look at it a different way. Somebody could say, well, my grandmother, I'm bringing up Rose, my grandmother was probably one of the most moral, kind-hearted person that there ever lived. I've seen her give people money, clothes, food. I've seen her do things that were very moral. I never heard her swear, steal. I don't think she broke a whole lot of those commandments, right? So, was she righteous?
Don't you have to be saved literally actually?
Huh?
Don't you have to be saved to actually be
Yeah, but what would you call somebody that was moral, in other words? In other words, if you got two words, you got righteous, and now you're trying to find out what that is, and you come up with the word moral, because everything you just said and I just said has to do with the person that is immoral. There are many, many unsafe people that are very moral people. They don't get drunk, they don't steal, they don't lie, not too much, but or covet or anything like that, but they're moral, but they're not righteous. Yeah.
All our righteousness is in filthy rags, that's God's
will. Yeah.
But you're right before God, and to be right
No, I'm talking about, yes, you're right, for a believer, but I'm talking before that. In other words, when we look at the word righteous, what Andrew said is true. Righteousness is totally unknown to every lost person. They have no idea, because righteousness has to do with obedience and submission to God. That's what righteousness is. Because if you obey and submit yourself to God, then you will be made righteous through Christ. Because you can't obey and submit to God unless you are in Christ. Everybody get that?
Without me, you can do nothing.
I am the vine, you are the branches, right?
Or the verse that says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God.
2 Corinthians 5:21. What was your hand?
The light that's in the world, the manner of that's available to men, we were talking about this before, talked about in Romans 1 that they suppress until they're saved.
Yeah, Romans 1.
They have a glimmer of righteousness as they can see it, but they can't act on it. They can't actually practice it. But they can almost understand this.
Give me a biblical example that's very obvious.
Judas,
exactly right. I love it. Judas, that's exactly right. And how is he an example of that?
He walked with the apostles so much that he looked like them.
That's one thing he did.
And he also performed miracles.
There you go.
Same way that
he had a taste of grace, right? And God used him. And throughout the scriptures, as I recall, every time Judas's name is mentioned, it's mentioned that he was a thief or the one that would betray Christ, right? Every time his name is mentioned, there's something negative put to it, okay? But he had a taste of righteousness. He saw, as you said, a glimpse of it. He could, and that's why, what does it say in Hebrews? In Hebrews, I think it's chapter 6. Let's go there real quick. You know which verse I'm talking about, right, guys? Hebrews chapter 6. 3, 4, 5, 6.
Four.
Yes, chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. 4 through 6. Go ahead, read it, Arthur. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. You really did go to tech, huh? Wow. No, Arthur.
For it is impossible in case of those who have been once enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and shared the Holy Spirit, and tasted the witness of the Word of God and powers of the age to come, and who they have fallen away to restore them to repentance, say, they are crucifying once again the Son of God.
Now, I've heard people interpret that a lot of different ways, but I'll tell you what. I know. But what he's saying there is if you are someone who has tasted the grace of God. Now,
In this case, it was Jews.
Yes. He's talking to the Hebrews, of course.
Had things that no Gentile ever had.
Right. Because the Jews were trying to do two things. They were trying to make the Gentiles become Jews so they would have the Jewish part and they'd have the Christ part, and they were also apostatizing. So this letter was written to them to help them to be steadfast in their faith. And he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That is, doing things, sensing things, knowing things, they had a taste of it, right? So the question is, were they called... Were they called to salvation? Let's do it a different way. Were they called?
Well, many were called.
They were called for a specific purpose. Right? They were not effectually called. And what does the word effectually called mean?
Brings results. It brings results.
God ordained results.
God calls and you will come and you will never lose him. Irresistible call. That's what I was trying to say.
And he talks to that group in verse 99.
Go ahead.
Because then he says he differentiates it. Because he's talked about all these guys from 6 right through 8. He says, but though we speak in this way, yet in your case.
Oh, excuse me. Go back to 8 because 8 tells us what the consequences are if you fall away.
Yeah, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. It's very close at hand. And its end is to be burned. But he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel, beloved, that's the clue that he's talking to save people. Right there, he says, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Goes on. He splits the groups up right there.
So when we see that some people have that, okay? How many people here have known people that have made a profession of faith, been baptized, seem to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? How many people have seen that? And then for some reason, at some point in time, they apostatize from their faith. You see that? Was that you? Oh, he just made a sign to it, and I heard that thing, and I said, wow, you got to show me how to do that. Okay, what were you going to say?
My question was, I think it's in Ephesians where it talks about sealed with the Holy Spirit, and I guess my question is that if they have shared in the Holy Spirit, how does one share?
It doesn't say that. That's the problem. That's what people misinterpret it. Those that have been enlightened. Not doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit.
It's right after enlightenment. It says you have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit.
It does say partake.
Very case. It says it's impossible for them to come again. So for me, I've always interpreted that specifically as they couldn't, since they can't come back. That means they were never saved. They were never sealed. They can't
abandon
if they can't back.
Okay, so here's the deal. So here's an example. Here's an example. I will give you two examples. One, I can tell you that the Bible makes it clear in my eyes anyway that Judas was enlightened. Judas had the Holy Spirit because he was healing and he was doing casting out demons, etc., etc. And so he had tasted that. So that would be one, and I think Demas is another one.
Yes, they don't say indwelt. That's the key.
Partakers.
I mean, people come into this church, any Christian church, and you're going to feel the effects of a group church.
Well, no, and there's another thing. And see, the other thing is, if John tells us that once you are saved, you are always saved, if that's true. And then you say here, well, how could that be? It's a contradiction. It's only a contradiction if you think that this verse is referring to you being saved and then being unsaved. It means like I made a decision for Christ and one day I said, nope, I decide I'm not going to do it. If you're effectually called, you can't make that decision. You can backslide and you know, that's got a limitation on it biblically. You can backslide, you can sin. But you can never fall away once you are sealed. And it doesn't say here that they were sealed, made partakers. And so from my point of view, if I look at it from John, 7:10, that no one shall take them out of my Father's hand. Yeah. No one take them out of his hand, right? And then over here it says that they fall away. That means that those people could not have been the same people that's in John 7, verse 10.
That coincides with the parable of the sowing.
Exactly.
Because that's a perfect example. One really took root.
Yeah.
So some grew up and they looked good for a while.
See, it's important to understand this for one reason. Here's the reason why. If anybody thinks, and I know the way I was taught, I wasn't taught what I'm telling you, by the way. This is something that was revealed to me through Scripture, what I'm telling you. I was taught that if you're saved, then you're saved. But if you decide to apostatize, then you've done that. And the problem with that is that that takes away the sovereignty of God. That says that my will is, he wants me to be his kid, and I can decide not to be his kid because my will is greater than his will. There's nobody living in this room or listening on this tape that wanted God in their life less than I did. Nobody. Trust me when I tell you that. But when he called me, when that day came, and from that day, in February 23rd, 1997, to this very hour, he's all that I wanted. Have I backslidden? I backslidden, but maybe 4 days before he brought me to the woodshed, and I got it, okay. But I never, the thought of leaving God, never, ever enters my mind. And I want to ask you something. If it enters your mind, it can be that maybe you're not saved, but it can also be your will trying to dissuade you of your salvation. Because it's that internal fight Paul talks about in Romans 7. You will know for sure if you're saved. And I tell everybody listening, you will absolutely know for sure if you're saved if you submit to God. If you can submit to God and you profess faith in him, you have no question in your mind that you are saved. None. And that doesn't mean you won't have dry spots where I don't read the Bible all the time. It doesn't mean that you won't pray, that sometimes I don't pray all the time. All of those things are human, and all of those things are part of the package of our sanctification. But if you are submitting to God and the things of God are important to you, put your salvation in a box, lock it up, and don't let anybody, including yourself, convince you that you're not saved, because you are saved. Because nobody can submit to God without him empowering you to do it. I saw that man right here, I'm pointing at Pete, I saw that man sit here for 2 years, and most of that time unsaved. And I saw him leave here with great thoughts going through his head. And I watched the regeneration process in him. I watched that once he got saved, how he was yielding to the fruit of the Spirit. I saw it. Now, does he have bad days? Does he have questions? Yeah, we all do. But because he yields to the Spirit, that should be his... And you can't do it once or twice. You're going to do it your whole life. And I'm not going to say you're not going to have dry spots. And I'm not going to say you're not going to backslide. I'm simply saying that once you're effectually called, you're sealed with the Spirit of grace, you ain't ever coming out.
That's the parable of the sowers. Just if you want to reference it, it's Matthew 13... starting at verse 18.
Yeah, okay. What were you going to say, Andrew?
I was just going to point out that I think sometimes we get this impression of God that he has a certain rule book that he has to play by because we say so. I think Romans 9, and I look at verse 22, it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So, clearly, he has examples where he's willing to use. People are going to mock him, as it says. If you mock God, there's major consequences, and that he's willing to endure those people as they do those things, like Judas did, and even have to be fitted to the benefit of his church. I'm going to have a sermon coming up about this.
Good,
but
and you know what? You just
remarkable because we don't always give him the credit of being God. He has the power with his Spirit even to do those things. Mm-hmm. We can't say that he can't because it doesn't.
Right.
It doesn't fit the narrative.
Yeah, sure.
He's the boss.
Wayne.
Salvation pretty much is nailed down in John 1:12-13, right at the beginning, Gospel of John. He brings up. Talking about Christ, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, now it sounds like their belief is what causes it, but he clears that up at the end. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born. That's what comes first. Birth always comes before belief. You can't do something unless you're born first. Who were born, not of blood, so that's taken it out of the human realm there.
Spiritual, yeah.
Nor of the will of the flesh. He's making sure we don't think that we made some decision down the road. Nor of the will of man. He's wiped everything out that man could do. He said, but of God. If somebody's born of God, they are going to believe because it's completely out of their hands.
Yes.
That faith. And of course, that all built out in Ephesians 2. It's built up in Romans.
And it says here in 12, it says, but as many as received him, what? He gave power to become the sons of God. And what does it mean to become sons of God? What does that mean? Submit and obey. That's what it means. You cannot be a son of God unless you submit and obey. The two...
But if you don't submit and obey, you're not a son of God.
That's so, my point.
Yeah.
That's my point.
I know it's after 8 now. I don't want to continue. I know it will end. But I sure would like to spend some more time on these... Hebrews 6, where it's impossible to restore again to repentance. To restore again to repentance means that somebody came to repentance. Somebody can't come to repentance without God calling that person to repentance.
Sure they can. There's two types of repentance.
Okay, so this is not that type, though, because those who have been enlightened, so if they've repented, they've been enlightened, and they have tasted.
These are Jews.
Let me finish. Just let me finish.
He's right.
Just let me finish my statement. Then you can go ahead. So it says, for it's impossible to restore again to repentance. So there is repentance, and it's impossible. If it was a false repentance, it wouldn't be impossible to falsely repent again. So there's a true repentance here for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. What is that heavenly gift? We can talk about that. And have shared in the Holy Spirit. If they've shared in the Holy Spirit, no man can share of the Holy Spirit of God unless it is of God. We just read in John. Nobody goes ahead and partakes of the
Holy Spirit.
That's
why we know that they're not talking about believers.
So
Judas did all of that.
So my question then is, how does someone receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because Peter said in Acts chapter 2, 38, he says, when they said to him, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is evidence here. There was evidence here that somebody repented and received the gift of the Holy Spirit.
I'm saying, I don't disagree with that, but what I'm saying is that if you believe what you're saying there, then you can't believe John 7. It's a contradiction.
Right.
You cannot leave... No, wait, let me finish. Number one. Number two, there's two types of repentance. There's the repentance of the world, and there's
godly sorrow.
Exactly.
Yep.
So I think, and we don't really want to get stuck on something. We want to know that God is sovereign. We want to know that once you are saved, you cannot be unsaved. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe what Jesus said about nobody can take them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. That verse and this verse are not in contradiction if you look at it as Judas received, he repented enough that God would call him, and that is not call him to be saved, but called him for a work in the same way that he called Judah to take Joseph and bury him in a hole and sell him. And at the very end, he says, what you did for evil, and God meant for good. And Judas was used by God. He did evil, and God made it for good. Demas did evil, and God used it for good because of what he did for the Scripture. So they all tasted it, but they were never sealed with it. So Paul says, Demas has forsaken me for the world. So those things are gone.
So people can receive the Holy Spirit and not be sealed with it?
No, they're not receiving the Holy
Spirit. They're partaking of it.
Partaking. I guess my question is, what is the difference between partaking of it?
I've been looking into the Greek. Can I answer this question, please?
If you make it quick.
Okay. I've been looking in the Greek. The word is not share. Okay? The word is much, much weaker than that. It's only been used that way in Hebrews and Hebrews alone. Nowhere else in the Bible is it used that way.
What is
it? That word otherwise in the Bible is used as participated or companion or partaker. Not as a share. It is much, much weaker.
Like a taste.
The word, yes, and more like a taste. The word is metuos, which I call it. So
it's not any weaker for me. If you partake of the Holy Spirit, if you shared in it, that's no weaker for me. Correct. I'm with you. But I don't see the Holy Spirit. God says you don't.
You believe people can get saved.
No. Here's my point. I'm not talking.
He just wants to look at this.
Yeah, that's all. Thank you. That's exactly
right. I agree with him. I already marked this verse.
Okay, but here's the point.
Looked at shared.
And yes. I see that shared.
But here's the point. But here's exactly the point. Here's the point. We're doing a Romans Bible study, not a Hebrews Bible study. Number one.
Right.
Number two, I go back to what I said. If this is a case, this is a perfect case of Arminianism saying that I made the decision for Christ and I can leave it if I want. And it's not true. The fact of the matter is, God is sovereign. He tells you that in John 7, no one can, once you're in my hand, you're not coming out. The only way those two verses contradict one another is if you consider that that person was saved in the same sense that a person is effectually called and saved. That's the only way there's a contradiction. There's no contradiction if you realize that Judas partook of the Holy Spirit, that Demas partook of the Holy Spirit, and neither one of them were saved. So rather than going into the Greek and going into it, all the meat and potatoes of it is very simple. There's only a contradiction if that's the case, and if what you're saying is true, then John 7 isn't true. Then God told a lie. Because he said nobody can take, and that includes us. We cannot even ourselves take ourselves out of his hand. So if there's a contradiction, this is what I've told people before. If there's a contradiction, it's in the person's mind who thinks that this text is talking about somebody that's saved, and it's not. The contradiction is really within that person. I have full assurance that God's word does not contradict itself. And if it says that you're saved and you can never be taken out of his hand, then that verse cannot possibly be referring to somebody that's saved in the same sense as John 7:10. There's just no possible way those two can go together. Greek or not.
I think this more falls into, like, I can't remember, perhaps link if he wants to hear, what the verses of, it's one that people like to dig way too deep into as well, is cursing of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but that's because of their heart. That's another thing.
So I think that this kind of falls in the same category.
Just one last thing here. Just one last thing here. In verse 8, after he tells them about it, if they fall away to repent, renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God. And then it goes up to verse 8 and it says, but that which beareth thorns and briars. Who bears thorns and briars? The unsaved, is rejected. Who's rejected? God's people are not rejected by God. In Acts 10, I think it's 10:7, it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he confesses with his mouth, and he believes in his heart. And then it says, is not only rejected, and is close into cursing, whose end is to be burned. So he cannot possibly be talking about somebody that God sent his son to die for. He sealed them with the Holy Spirit. Then one day the guy says, "You know what? Take your spirit back. Take your gifts back. I'm on my way to hell, and I'm glad I'm going." I reject that idea.
Yeah. Listen, I think, Pastor, that this is, that Paul wrote it. I think he's rebuking them.
He is rebuking. He's not rebuking him. He's teaching him.
He's trying to encourage him.
Yeah.
Because, precious, we can't even imagine.
Because in 6:1 it says, let us leave the elementary teachings of Christ. And let's not go on to repentance anymore, because for it's impossible for those. And verse 6, if they fall away, he's rebuking it.
Yeah.
You know?
He sets it up really in verse 1 pretty good.
That's the word. I've
always all right. So,
if someone was to do this, then they couldn't come back.
It's a possibility that doesn't exist.
Yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that.
Well, that was lively. Nice way to end.
You see what he's saying?
We kept Samantha up past her bedtime, probably. No?
It's hypothetical. He's saying it couldn't happen because it's an impossibility to do that.
Yeah, because Paul is saying God's not just because he hasn't forgiven your works of love.
All right. So we got that. Any other questions? Any other thoughts?
What verses were those again?
What are you looking for?
What verses was all that we were just discussing again? Because I've been all over
Hebrews
the
place, 6.
So. Hebrews 6. Okay. Close us in prayer. Pray for traveling mercies for those that are traveling. Pray that Vinny and Loretta would have patience while God brings a buyer to their house. Pray if it pleases him, he'd do it soon. And somebody else had something. Oh, John?
Huh?
Elna. Oh, yeah, pray for Elna. Elna's still on oxygen. So pray for her as well. You're up.
Father, we thank you once more for your precious word, and we love just digging into it, Lord, because there's just so much meat there. There's milk for those that can't withstand the meat, but there's also, I'm not going into the point of meat, but there's meat for those that are hungry for more, and Lord, you never let us leave the table hungry. We thank you for your word. And I'm always reminded in John 17 about this issue where Christ, in one verse, the whole prayer, of course, should be read, but because it's the Master speaking to the Father himself. And he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. So we know we differentiate between lost and saved, but for those whom you have given me. And we know that this doesn't simply include the apostles and those that were around, because in a few verses down, he says, I do not ask for those only, but for those who will believe in their name, and that includes everyone who believes that's sitting at this table. We thank you for that eternal gift that reaches down to our day and all the way on into eternity. And now, Lord, we just pray you would, for our eternal thanks, Lord, we just thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace for us, because, Lord, we know that if you had not touched us, we wouldn't even look in your direction.
Amen.
We thank you for grace, the grace that has done, amazing grace, John Newton wrote this song. But we pray also now for these requests. We pray for Vinny and Loretta that are working on a house and trying to get it sold. And Lord, this is not the best day to be doing that type of stuff, and that's for sure.
And we just pray
that you would step in there and interrupt whatever hindrance is taking place there, Lord, and that they might be successful there. And we pray also for Elna, and also she's 102, I believe, and Lord. That is just amazing in itself to get that far down the road. And Lord, we pray you would just give her comfort in body, Lord. We know she's not going to get up all of a sudden and start dancing. So we just pray that you would give her comfort and rest and help her sleep and all the things that Harold, I think of Harold when I think of that. And you bless him and be with him. And we pray for all those that are traveling at this point in time, Lord, in our way. We just thank you, Lord, that your hand and your eyes are upon us at all times. We're in your hand. And we know that no man can snatch us out of your hand. You're in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. For that wonderful gift, we thank you. And we pray now as we go back out into a dark and lost world, Lord, that we will once again shine the little light that we've charged up with here tonight for your honor and glory. We lift up the name of Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen. And we're dismissed.
Oh. Sometimes you get the